Could be turning to the book of Zechariah. We are nearing the finish line in the Old Testament. Next week, Lord willing, we will cover Malachi. And next Sunday evening, just so you are aware, and we covet your prayers, we are going to be driving out west to Idaho to see Chris and Caitlin, to spend some time with them. And so we'll be gone for a little bit out there. And so please keep us in your prayers. But we won't be leaving until next Sunday night. But I wanted you to be aware of that so you can be mindful of us in your prayers, please. Walking through the Bible. In particular, we're looking tonight at Zechariah. Zechariah is a very popular Hebrew name. 27 times you will find the name Zechariah in your Old Testaments. Martin Luther describes Zechariah, the prophet, as the quintessence of the prophets. In many respects, it is probably the greatest of the minor books of prophecy. Certainly, it has a great deal of messianic prophecy. And so, one thing that we will pick up on as we go through this, Zechariah's name means remembered of the Lord, or remembered of Jehovah. And so, he is a priest. He is a prophet as well of the Persian period. Zechariah would be one who would return with Zerubbabel, the governor, to rebuild Jerusalem after their exile for those 70 years. He was co-laborer with Haggai. He would follow 2 months after Haggai. We studied Haggai the prophet last week. He would join with him in encouraging them to rebuild the temple. And he would continue for about 2 years longer than Haggai in his prophecy, according to the verses, first few verses of each of these books. And so something that we certainly pick up on that. The two prophets were very successful. The people listened to what they had to say. They were encouraged. They got busy. They built the temple, completed the temple. It took them about 4 years to do so. They had started, though, about 16 years prior. And one of the things that we talked about in the prophet Haggai as we were studying Haggai was the fact that they had, in fact, started the process, started the rebuilding of the temple. And then that work just kind of died down. And they didn't finish the work. They built their own houses, finished those works. And so they were called out by Haggai for so doing. But both these prophets got the people back to work. They finished the work. And so we know that these two, Haggai, Zechariah, as well as Malachi, would follow then as prophets after the exile period when the southern kingdom had been carried away into captivity to Babylon or by the Chaldeans. And so during this time frame, you have these three prophets and the work that is taking place in the restoration period or the rebuilding period of Jerusalem, of the southern kingdom, which is primarily now just Judah. And so you have just a list, again, of our prophets in the time period, putting Zechariah around 520 alongside of Haggai, again, following two months after the work. And so he would continue along until about 518 in his main prophetic work. You have our questions that we typically answer: who wrote it? This is the prophet Zechariah. This is his work. Though there is a, there are some who would suggest that the latter half of this writing was possibly written by someone else, and some will say that it was even written on down in the Maccabean period or somewhere around after 300 AD or 300 BC rather, and up to maybe 250. But it's just not the case. There's not enough evidence to support that. And to begin with, there's no real Aramaic phrasing or anything like that that you find in this. But what you do find is probably the likelihood of one who has gotten older as he is writing and finishes maybe 20 years later, finishes the writing. And that seems to be the case. And so, according to Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 4, as well as verse 16, Zechariah was a descendant of the priest. He is the son of Iddo, as it is mentioned here as well. If you open up to chapter 1 and verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And so, according to Nehemiah's writings, Zechariah is a priest, is of that priestly lineage. And since Nehemiah identifies him as a priest, this man, obviously very talented, obviously then would also serve as a prophet as we're reading those things. He's not the only one to do so, but it does make his writing very significant to us, as we'll note some of the themes here in just a moment. One has written that Haggai would handle the hammer and nails part of the rebuilding, but Zechariah would supply the blueprints for the kingdom. And so, obviously, there is a connection to the temple, but also then looking forward to the temple that Jesus himself would build, the church. And so, looking forward in time. And so, you have Zechariah. We've already read verse 1 here. Verse 7, upon the 24th day, the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So this is Zechariah's writing. You go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, then again verse 8. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislew. And so you continue to follow that line. This is his writing, verse 8 as well. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, and so this is his writing, though there are those who would, again, try to split this writing up from cover to cover of Zechariah, we have his writing. When was it written? We're putting the time frame between 520 to 518 B.C. 520 is a very, very hard date that most will stick to. And that's because we're given some dates during the reign of Darius. And so he reigned in Persia from 521 to 486 B.C. And so we're able to kind of pinpoint, obviously, during his reign, during that time frame. To whom was it written? It would have been written to the remnant, in particular those who returned from that exile, from that captivity for the 70 years under Zerubbabel. And so you have, they're picking this up. It's going to have to mean something to them. And again, when you look at any of these books, and part of the problem with many of the writings that the people will just pick up, and they'll say, okay, well, I see a little bit of a, you know, apocalyptic type writing here in this. And so this has to do with some future yet to happen date, and fail to mention the fact, or fail to realize that it has to also fit in that context of that day to these people first. What does it mean to them? And then we can start to see the application. And sometimes there are some twofold prophecies concerning kingdoms and things like that. And so we're able to see some of those things and point those out. But to turn many of these books around and point to some far off yet to happen thing in the future typically overlooks any kind of immediate context or background of these books, and that's unfortunate. So that's why we spend so much time trying to nail down where these books fit, to whom was it written, and so forth. And so it would have been written to the remnant of Judah who returned at this time. Why was it written? Well, it was written for the purpose of building the temple. We've already kind of stated that. He, alongside of Haggai the prophet, are working to stir up the people, to encourage them. He would use oracles and visions, offering hope concerning the Messiah that was coming to help finish the rebuilding process. There's a phrase that is used in chapter 14 and verse 20 about the holiness unto the Lord. This whole writing is basically to set their mind on focusing on the Lord is coming. And therefore, we need to think about the holiness and offering our lives as a sacrifice holy unto the Lord. Not that indifferent from what we find in our New Testaments as well as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so this idea, this holiness unto the Lord, and we'll speak a little bit more about that later in the lesson. But his purpose, obviously, you have his writing from a priestly vantage point versus the writing of Haggai. And so it's about build the temple, but he would use those opportunities to help bring about a spiritual revival in the people, to help guide them in thinking about that what this temple is going to be used for, what this temple represents in the coming of time. And so all of those things, thinking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so trying to prepare the people for that. The spiritual message of Zechariah, as the name suggests, God has remembered his people. He hasn't forgotten them. And so again, his name, as other prophets have, his name fits in there very nicely because it has to do with the fact that God has not forgotten them. God has kept his word. They went off into captivity for those 70 years as Jeremiah had prophesied, but they were also then brought back. And you remember 100 years before that, Cyrus's name was mentioned by the prophet Isaiah, twice in fact. For what purpose? To help in bringing the people back to Jerusalem, even before it had in fact happened. And so Cyrus's name is mentioned by Isaiah. And so we see ultimately God keeping his word. The Lord has remembered, not as though he would ever forget in that sense, but certainly he has remembered his people. And that's true in every generation. And we need to be mindful of that and praise God for that very point. Robinson gives a very succinct view of Zechariah as the messianic prophet. He makes this statement: the scope of the prophet's writing, his vision, and his spiritual profundity, he says, of his thought, challenge the most earnest reflection when it comes to the temple. And he says, in fact, it is no exaggeration to affirm that all of the prophetic compositions of the Old Testament, Zechariah's visions and oracles are the most messianic, and accordingly, probably the most difficult, because mingled and intermingled with things of the day and what was going on around them, even though there are things obviously pointing to the future. His aim ultimately is to establish the rule of God among the people. There's a reason that they've gone off into captivity, and that was because of sin. And so he again is trying to reestablish the rules of the Lord, what he demands of them. And so those things we are mindful of as we go through this lesson. I want to read to you a couple of thoughts from some other writers as well tonight. Also, if you picked up the sheets in the back, you probably picked up one that on one side it says Zechariah the prophet, chapters 1 to 6. There are 8 visions that are listed there. And so Brother Robert Taylor Jr.'s material was very helpful in interpreting these visions. And so there's just kind of a quick synopsis of each one of these 8 visions. And then it has the messianic prophecies concerning the king and then the kingdom on the backside of that page. We're going to mention a few of those things here in just a moment. Again, we're still talking about the purpose. Why are these things written? We've already mentioned that it was about the Messiah. And so things that stand out concerning the Messiah, Christ is to be a servant called the branch. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. He will build the temple, the church, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. He would be a king and a priest at the very same time on a throne. Zechariah 6 and verse 13. His throne is in heaven, Psalm 89, 35. He cannot be a priest while on earth. The Hebrews writer makes that clear, Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews 7, his priesthood never changes. But he is a king and a priest at the same time on his throne, according to Zechariah. Christ will enter Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Christ will be a shepherd. Jesus himself refers to himself as the good shepherd. Zechariah 9, verse 16, Zechariah 11, 11. Christ will be a shepherd. Christ will be a smitten shepherd, Zechariah 13, verse 7. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Christ will be found, be the fountain for salvation, Zechariah 13, verse 1. He would be pierced through, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Christ will be wounded in the house of my friends, Zechariah 13 and verse 6, in reference to the Jews. And so these are just a couple of the prophecies concerning the king and the kingdom. And share with you a little bit more. Hold off on that one. Let me give you the keys to understanding. Key verses, words, and phrases. Key words. 30 times you'll find the word house being used. You'll find the word build. You'll find the word turn. And so these would stand out as key words. If you mark your Bibles, this would be a good reference for those things. Key phrases. That day, 21 times is mentioned. That day, there was a day that was definite in his prophetic message. 17 times, you'll find it in chapters 12 through 14. The Lord of hosts, I think 52 times is the number for that. It shall come to pass. And so again, looking forward to some things that were coming. The house of the Lord, 4 different times. Would be used. And so again, when you're studying through this and you're just kind of looking at some things that might help unlock each of these chapters and some of those things. And so you can take this other sheet as well and mark those 8 visions and those. And then I would highlight probably in purple or something like that, or maybe if you color code your Bible, maybe in purple, those royal passages that have to do with him as a king and a priest, because those are important. Let's look at our key verses. Let me back up for just a moment. Let me share with you a key chapter. A key chapter would be chapter 14. And partly because it picks up in chapter 13, verse 1, it's a climax to the whole book. But the promise that is given there in chapter 13 and verse 1, the salvation that was going to come by the fountain of living water, the gospel of Christ, in other words, you have in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So that's the gospel that he's talking about. And so chapter 14 is the climax of that. Bringing all of that and seeing what all goes alongside of that. And so chapter 14 would be certainly worthy to note. I like what Frank Dunn wrote in his book, and he's actually quoting James Burton Kaufman on part of this. He says, the opening paragraph in chapter 14 is a reference to the destruction of literal Jerusalem and must be applied to the literal city. However, there is an application beyond the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 that would take place. The destruction of Jerusalem, the capital of the apostate chosen people as a punishment for their rejection for the Son of God is a type of the ultimate judgment that was to come against the apostate church of God at the end of the age and prior to the second coming of Christ. The first Israel was an eloquent type of the second Israel. And so Kaufman points out that obviously we're looking at the kingdom that was coming, that temple that would be built. Also then that literal temple in Jerusalem would be again destroyed in AD 70. But Christ had built his own temple at that point in time. And so you can see the point of that. Zechariah 1, let's notice the key verses. Chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. Again, remember the name Zechariah, the Lord remembers. He has remembered his people. The Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, or a plumb line would be stretched out. And so he was going to build it, and certainly it would be built according to specs that he would give. Zechariah 6, this would be one of those royal passages. And I tried to highlight and emphasize some of the things that you might want to note. And speak to him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Numerous things that come out of this passage. Number one, he will build it. He will rule it. It will be run by his authority. He will be the head over it. And he will be also a priest in it. Jesus, the Hebrews writer, makes very clear, Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so a reminder to us about how Jesus would enter in Jerusalem the week before his death. Here is our outline, chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9 through 14. You have the purpose of the message, and then you have the promises of the message. And so you can see how the message unfolds. The idea of repentance is there, turning, inspiring them to rebuild. So you have this rebuilding period that's taking place. But obviously then pointing them to Christ in his message. And he does this over and over. He's reminding them that their enemies would be ultimately destroyed, and that God would strengthen them, and false leaders would be judged. But the triumphant king would come. And therefore, giving them hope, giving them a message of something to look for. And so the lesson for us is to focus our eyes on Jesus, hold to that hope that we have in his second coming. Christ in Zechariah. I was meeting with the elders earlier, and I was explaining why sometimes the way that I do my PowerPoints, this one was already finished and I didn't get the opportunity to go back and check it and look at it, but this is why. When fonts are used that are not on the computers in the back, that's what happens. So just overlook that. Christ is king and priest on his throne. We've already made this point very clear. Again, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, so let's go over there real quick and notice some of these passages. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There in verse 3, you have a picture of his priestly work. He has purged our sins, and now he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see him in his king, in his kingly position as well. And so you have him as both prophet, priest, and king, in fact, in verses 1 to 3 here. Chapter 4, mentioned a moment ago, beginning of verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in a time of need. And so the idea that we can come boldly before the throne is the picture of the king, as well as verse 14, who we've already noticed that he is our great high priest. And so chapter 7 gives us a picture as well, verse 14 through 17. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, by the way, who was a priest of God, was also king of Salem. And so there's a great lesson that has to do with Melchizedek, obviously, and looking at Christ from the psalmist writing Psalm 110, verse 4, you have this passage, thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have a king and a priest on his throne, a prophet, priest, and king on his throne, we might even say. But Zechariah for us is pointing out his kingship, and also his priesthood. You have him mentioned as the branch there as well. Christ is that branch. You have Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Isaiah mentions the branch as well. In that same passage, he also talks about peace, that his kingdom would be ruled by peace, or would be characterized by peace. And Isaiah also, remember, would talk about he is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And so we have a great deal, and there's so much more that we could cover from Zechariah. Hopefully, there's enough there to whet your appetite to study some more, to spend some time in it. The great message for us as Christians who are a part of the kingdom, that we are still in a building process. The Lord has built His temple, His kingdom, of which we are a part, but we still have as well responsibilities to not only maintain, but also to continue to build in the kingdom. And so helping to add to that number. And so we have our responsibilities as Christians, as subjects of our King. And so this evening, if there's a way that we might encourage, a way that we might help, the prophet Zechariah reminds them about their holiness before the Lord. And so as we examine ourselves, if there's a need that we might have, something that we need to straighten out before God, then let us take the opportunity even tonight to do those things, to repent, to make things right with God, or to put on Christ in baptism if you've never taken those initial steps. Can we help you? Can we encourage you? If so, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.